Well, now, will you please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter, chapter 1. And just reading from the 8th verse, Peter has introduced himself. He has addressed those to whom he is writing. And he speaks of God's promises, and also that they would take every effort to add to their faith with virtue, and to add to virtue knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And there's a reason for that. So he says in verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, I want to simply encourage you to make sure of your calling and your election. If by God's grace you have indeed been called, and if you are among those whom the Apostle Peter here describes as elect. The subject, therefore, is the subject of assurance. By no means this evening is it going to be an exhaustive overview or in any way one that we might examine in great detail. I'm simply addressing it from within the context of what Peter himself says. There are many people who lack assurance, and I believe that many of those people who do so are found within circles that we sometimes refer to as Reformed, as Calvinistic, as those who believe in the eternal decree, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, etc., and who have much to say regarding God's sovereignty. And yet within such a circle, you will often encounter those who lack assurance. Others may be elect, but I am not. Others may be assured, but it is something that I myself lack. So we may say, and so we may think. Well, I want to consider the subject tonight under the title of Making Sure. And to tell you, first of all, as you ought to know, that God knows his elect from eternity. Paul himself writes in Ephesians 1, verse 4, that he chose us. And he chose us in Christ. When did he choose us in Christ? When we walked to the front, when the invitation was given, when we signed the little declaration that we would be followers of Jesus. No, we are told he chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world, before we opened our eyes, before we breathed this God-given air, before we looked upon the face of our parents. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before stars twinkled and blades of grass grew and birds twittered in the treetops. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, with the view that we should be holy and without blame in love, without blame before him in love. So God knows his elect from eternity, from within the council, that divine council, where God's decrees were issued from concerning his purpose to save lost sinners such as you and I. So God knows his elect from eternity, but do we know them? Well, we certainly don't have the Lamb's Book of Life before us so that we are able to turn the pages and, as it were, go through some kind of an index. And let me see. P. Pike. Let me have a look and see if I can see his. Not there. And so we might go, as it were, through an index in the hope that we can find those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We don't have that Book of Life before us. We don't turn the pages. That is known entirely to God himself. He knows each one, and he numbers each one, and not one is missing who happened to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But we may know the elect by evidences. So if you turn to the passage again in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Right? I do not know whom God's elect are from eternity, as God himself does, but I may know in some measure, in some way, the elect by evidences which are obvious or conspicuous or to be found within those who profess to be Christ's. Those who are chosen of God are known to God. Again, referring to what Paul himself writes, and in this case to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Those chosen of God are known to God. Those chosen of God are known to us by their character. So in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And loving the brethren is not simply loving my neighbor. It is loving those who are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's loving those who are his by virtue of the work of grace within their heart and who have some evidence of that grace in the bearing of fruit within their lives. So I begin, therefore, by making that kind of distinction. God knows who are his because they are ever present to his mind from eternity. We ourselves cannot read the Book of Life, but we have some opportunity as we become better acquainted with each other to know the character of those that are elect. Now, you may not read then who the chosen are in the Book of Life, but you may recognize the chosen by the marks of their life. You don't read the Book of Life, so you can't therefore tell who happened to be chosen in the council of eternity. But you may recognize those who are chosen in the council of eternity by the marks of the life that they live within this period of time. You see, this is what Peter himself says in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, if you possess them, and if you do these things, you will never fail. If these things be yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. And so with respect to one's assurance of the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there are at least three kinds of people. In other words, with regards to assurance as to whether one enters that kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, then there are at least three types of persons that we might meet with. There are those who are assured that they will enter the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. without any evidence whatsoever that they belong to Christ. We might say that they are presumptuous. They presume. They presume that their documents are in order and that they will have no entry problems into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They believe that they are elect, or they believe that they belong to Jesus, though they have no evidences that they are in fact believers at all. But they are assured within themselves, self-assured. And it seems that they go through life not really giving too much consideration as to the life that they live, as to what they think, what they feel, what they will, what they do. They just drift, as it were, and they're content maybe with some subscription that they have made to a decision which has brought them into a circle of people who find that to believe is a very easy thing to do, but it does not necessitate or require any radical, revolutionary, deep-seated change within their life. And they are presumptuous. They're like Mr. Talkative in Christians, Pilgrim's Progress. And they can talk about many things. They seem to have a desire to talk about doctrine or to talk about any other particular issue, and they just talk and talk and talk. And all their religion is in the tongue. But they don't have real religion, true religion, within the heart. So there are those who are assured without evidences. Do you have any assurance that you are the Lord's? Upon what do you base your confidence that if you were to die this night when the clock struck 12, you would be ushered into the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? Upon what foundation do you build for this time and also for the future? Have you simply been drifting up until now through life, presuming that is, all is well with my soul, when maybe it is not as well as you may tend to think? And then secondly, there are those whose evidences never appear to be enough. There are those professing believers who, when it comes to evidences, those evidences never appear to be sufficient. They doubt that they have sufficient evidences. They have documents stamped and sealed, but they still tremble because their papers are not without blemishes. They are not inflated like the former group, but they are very introspective. They spend their time always searching their hearts, always looking inwardly, always examining themselves. Now, there is a place for self-examination. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith or not. And there are some who overlook that. We don't examine ourselves. But then there are these who do nothing else, it seems, but examine themselves. And it's rather like somebody who is growing a rose bush, and what they're interested in are the thorns and not the rose itself. They see everything that makes them bleed within. And they're always negative in their own opinion of themselves. They have a problem with being unable to recognize that God loves them for Jesus' sake. And they feel that somehow they have got to add to what they're already doing. They must spend more hours in prayer. They must spend more time in the reading of scriptures. They must double their efforts in assisting others, etc. They must somehow accumulate as much merit as they can to earn favor with God, and they have therefore not understood the doctrine of grace. And hence they tend not to be very joyful. They are not those who experience jubilation. It's as if they know nothing of liberty and freedom in Jesus at all. They are morose. It's not that they're simply melancholic by way of disposition. They are morose because they do not know of the joy of the Lord. Whereas the former group see no wrong, only in a general sense, within them, these, the second group, see nothing but wrong, and that about many things in particular. that the former group will say, yeah, well, nobody's perfect, are they? And how easy it is to say that. You know, we all make mistakes, etc. Shrug their shoulders and on they go. But this second group, they see wrong in everything that they say, in every thought that they think, in every act that they do, and they consider themselves to be unworthy, not only to be in the presence of Jesus, but they consider themselves to be unworthy amongst the saints. They really regard themselves as the least of all the saints. And so they look down upon themselves with a degree of disappointment and shame and contempt. So here they are. They're very different to the former group. But I want to say to you that both of them are self-centered. The former group is self-centered. They're very presumptuous. They're somewhat proud. They're blind to their own sins. They'd only acknowledge it in general. But these others are very self-centered too. The second group, who are not presumptuous, but they're full of doubt, full of care, and so on. But you see, the focus is not upon Jesus, but upon themselves. They're always looking at themselves, always examining themselves meticulously with scrutiny, going into details, looking into every crevice and so on of their own hearts. They don't want to leave anything unturned. They're like Martin Luther, who, before he was converted, would go to the confessional and confess for 7 hours sometimes. And there he would go, confessing sin after sin after sin, leave the confessional, was about to go back to his cell when he thought of something else he hadn't confessed, and he goes running back to the confessor and says, there's something else I forgot, there's something else that I overlooked. Here is the Martin Luther who will pray and fast and do so much else because he believes that somehow he's got to earn the favor of God instead of accepting and receiving by faith this free and full grace that God himself has given. Now, in the case of both groups, neither of them fully look to the Lord Jesus Christ. They tend to be looking to themselves, or they overlook themselves in one way or another. I wonder how it is with some of you tonight. Are you among those who generally are looking inward, looking down, seeing no good within yourself at all, always, as it were, bemoaning the fact that you appear to make no progress in the Christian faith, that you'll never be able to stand within the shadow even of the least of the saints within the church to which you yourself belong, and therefore you castigate yourself and censure yourself and criticize yourself, and you're always, as it were, looking downward. You're never looking upward to Jesus. And though you may know the doctrine of justification by faith, though you may know and have heard time and again about the righteousness of God, it's almost as if you have never appropriated it to yourself, and therefore you rejoice in Jesus' blood and righteousness. My glory are my only dress. And it's possible, therefore, that you are among those who are down and discouraged. But then there is this third group, those whose evidences match the character of the elect. There are those whose evidences match the character of those that are elect. And those evidences are related to the following particular graces, such as I mentioned in verses 5 through to verse 7. And if you do these things, the things that I mentioned in verses 5 through to 7, Peter says in verse 8, you will never fall. So what are these things? Now it's very interesting if you look at these things that Peter mentions, notice this. He says nothing about Bible reading. If you read your Bible, he says nothing about quiet times, if you have your quiet time. He says nothing about church attendance, if you turn up twice on the Lord's Day. He says nothing about styles of dress. You've got your measuring tape. See how long it is or how short it is. He says nothing about drinking. He says nothing about smoking. He says nothing about eating. In other words, if you abstain from these things or don't do certain things, etc., if these things therefore mark and characterize you, then most definitely Here are evidences that you are among the elect. Now, those requirements and expectations may be required of the circle and the group that you identify with and are associated with. That particular circle of believers may want this and expect this, and therefore you had better turn up in something almost next to a burqa, maybe not quite, in order that you may be accepted, as it were, within the group. And you guys had better go and cut your hair and make sure that it's at an appropriate level, and you ladies, don't cut it short, keep it long, and so on, and different things of this nature. And so the group has certain expectations as to what you wear, what your attire is, what your style is, what your apparel is, and with regards to the reading of the Bible and prayer and church attendance. But all I'm saying for the moment, I'm going to qualify what I say in a moment, just in case some of you begin to think we're not going to stay here any longer, we're going to walk out because of the way I'm going on. But I want you to notice, Peter doesn't mention those things as evidences of being elect. I'm quite sure the Pharisees read their Bibles. I'm quite sure that the Pharisees prayed. I'm quite sure that the Pharisees abstained from many things, but they remained Pharisees and they remained hypocrites. And though they might have had some sort of appearance of righteousness and were looked upon as a righteous company and a righteous people, and the common man said, well, look, I'm never going to get to heaven because, hey, I'm never going to be like the Pharisee. Jesus said, it's the harlots and the publicans who will enter into the kingdom of God before the Pharisee does. So you see, you can have certain sort of habits and practices that are instilled within you from childhood, and in many respects, surely they're good. Isn't it good to pray? Isn't it good to read the Bible? Isn't it good to desire the company of God's people? Clearly it is. But all I'm saying is, just as a matter of observation and as a matter of interest, when it comes to evidences, these are not within the list of those things that Peter talks about. And I don't think you'll find it even in the list that Paul gives us, say, in Galatians or elsewhere. So it's not to say that these particular graces, which are mentioned in verses 5 through to 7, and graces that are found elsewhere, it's not to say that these graces will not impact on our choices and the use that we make of these things in relation to Bible reading, to prayer, to the congregating of the assembly among whom we find ourselves. Because if these graces are there, then we will certainly want to be in the company of those who love the Word of God. Thy word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. And we will pray, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of the law, thy law. And we will court the company of those who seek God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. And these graces will not be at odds with the reading of the scripture, with prayer, or the company of God's people. All I'm saying is that they are not listed and highlighted as the distinguishing evidences and marks of those who make their calling and election sure. Because you see, the focus, at least for Peter, and I believe for Paul, is upon the internal man, upon the heart, not the external conformity which is often required of a group, necessary often for the running of social cohesion and harmony, but sometimes it can become very legalistic, and it's all about the scruples of the organization, the institution, and that particular circle that we may begin to identify with. It's these graces, however, it's faith, it's virtue, It's knowledge, it's self-control, it's perseverance, it's godliness, it's brotherly kindness, it's love that's mentioned. And if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these particular graces are vital and essential. Secondly, as regards evidences, surely there is a progress or an advancement in grace if these qualities are yours and increasing. If these things are yours and abound. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he concludes, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So it is a mark of God's elect that they grow in grace, not simply by adding to their library or acquiring mere knowledge or gaining a growing reputation for ministry. This is not the mark of those who are the elect. So you may gain a reputation for being a teacher, for being a leader, for being an exceptional speaker, being able to address others with considerable profit. Is that a mark and an evidence that you are God's elect? No. So there will be those who come to Jesus and said, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done wonderful works in your name? Have we not prophesied and preached in your name? And to them he will say, depart from me, you cursed. I never knew you. Well, hang on a moment. Look what we did in your name and for the kingdom and for your glory. Depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. These are not those characteristic marks of those who are the elect. It may be through some natural gift you have an ability to use words in a lively fashion. You can grip the imagination of people. And it's a natural gift that is yours. I mean, it's a God-given gift, but nonetheless, it's conferred upon many. Adolf Hitler had it. Sir Winston Churchill had it. Many are the orators down through the ages who've been able to hold, as it were, the audience and grip them and stir them and fire them and so as to lead them into battle with their words. Well, you could do that as a preacher. You could do that as a teacher. Doesn't mean to say that you're among God's elect. And so therefore, adding to your library or acquiring more knowledge or gaining a growing reputation in ministry is not necessarily a mark of you being elect, but growth in godliness is. And the growth may sometimes be slow, but it surely must be seasonable and seen. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the apostle is talking about this whole matter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That's the inner stature, inner maturity of the inner man, as it were. The apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, he says this, Ephesians 4, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, that is Christ. And so as Christians, we're like children. We're like infants, and we grow. We don't remain a child. If we were to remain always a child, that would be abnormal. That's an abnormality. One goes through various stages of development so that we grow. So are you progressing? I'm not saying at what speed, what pace you are progressing, but are you able nonetheless to be able to look back and say, well, by the grace of God, yes, I have been moving in the right direction. It's been a struggle. I've encountered opposition. I'm like a ship at sea, and sometimes I have the wind in my sails, and I'm soaring along towards my desired haven. But there are other times when everything is against me, and I'm not making headway very quickly, but I'm making headway all the same. There is progress, even though I have to battle and fight. Here we are, a regiment of soldiers. We're in the front line. And what? we are making great strides against the enemy? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. And we're getting wounded in the fray, and the battle is fierce all around us. But gradually, inch by inch sometimes, we're just taking more ground from the enemy. It's slow, but it's going nonetheless in the right direction. And one day, we'll be able to take the whole town, and we'll be able to take the whole city. Progressive grace. That's a mark of the elect of God. And then it is, I believe, passionate grace, because the apostle here is saying in 2 Peter chapter 1, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 10, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. And so there's a passion that drives those who are the children of God. And we make this progress, we make these steps, not by standing still and stagnating, but by pressing forward. And there is to be a compelling drive towards obtaining the prize, running the race, fighting the fight of faith. And we don't sink, as it were, into a state of complacency and contentment, which accepts the status quo of Christian living. We don't accept that. We press on, we persevere, and we endure. Paul says, I haven't attained, but I press toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so we are eager to devour the word of God, to draw near to God, to develop the marks of a true believer. And it is with passion and with earnestness and eagerness that we're striving after these things. And whilst everyone is of a different temperament and disposition, some are more outgoing and others are more retiring and reserved, yet within us all, there should be this quality of eagerness to aspire to that which is set before us, and it is a mark and a characteristic. Have you become lukewarm of late? Have you become dull of hearing? Are you slackening your pace in some particular way? Are you slowing up in this Christian life and this Christian pilgrimage? There needs to be passion and earnestness. And that is with a view to obtaining that perfect grace in the kingdom of heaven, and there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The elect are not perfect, but they aim for it. And they eye the kingdom and the perfection of grace in glory. All right. How to make our calling and election sure? Here are just one or two more positive ways in which we may be able to strive in this direction. First of all, may I suggest there is the test of Christian fellowship. The test of Christian fellowship. We should be able to instruct one another in the things of God, and if we are among God's elect, then we will be accepting of the admonitions and the rebukes, as well as the exhortations and the encouragements that we impart to each other. When Paul is writing to the church in Rome, Romans 15 and verse 14, he says, I am confident concerning you, my brethren. He's not talking to the elders alone, or to the deacons. He's addressing the company of God's people and says, I'm confident that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Able to admonish one another. You know, we have this distinction, and I believe it to be a biblical distinction, between the shepherd and the sheep, between the pastor and the people. All right. And you might just think, well, the person who is leading the congregation, he is the one who does the admonishing. He is the one who does the rebuking. Well, maybe he ought at times, and he doesn't do it enough. But do you realize that you are to be pastors to one another? Do you realize that you are to shepherd one another? That you are to oversee one another and care for one another? And that it is a mark, therefore, of God's people that they actually do this. You should be able to do it, and it's a test of Christian fellowship that you not only are able to administer rebukes, but that you're also able to receive rebukes. The Puritans themselves had more than one message on how to bring the heart to receive rebukes. Now, the way in which you administer a rebuke requires that you do it with the right tone, the right spirit, the right attitude, the right manner, the right spirit. It doesn't mean to say that you kind of go up to somebody and you stand before them and say, listen, I've got a word for you, and you point, as it were, or wag the finger in their face, and then you just turn on your heels and you walk away. You are able to kind of take that person and enclasp that person in your arms, maybe, or just to sit down with that person, or maybe you take them out for coffee and say, look, do you mind? There's something that I need to share with you, and it's been on my mind for quite a while now, and I don't know how to deal with it, but look, this is what I want to say, and I have a concern. Admonish. You bear with one another in love. Writing to the church in Ephesus, Ephesus chapter 4 and verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. It's the grace of forbearance. I believe that if you're among God's elect, here is a test of fellowship. You see, we're not called to be anchorites, as they sometimes used to refer to those monastic types who would really withdraw from the world, rather like Simon Stylites, who sat upon a pole for about 30 years and was about 30 feet above the ground, etc., and really wanted to kind of withdraw from society. No, you're thrown, as it were, amongst people just like yourself. And what are those people like if they're like yourself? They're irritable, they're annoying, they're impatient, they rub you up the wrong way, and so on. They're all these kind of people, just like you, just like me. See? We're not amongst the angels. I mean, you soon find that out. You join CBC, you know, and you're there for 2 weeks and say, well, this isn't heaven. No, that's right. It certainly isn't heaven. We're on our way to heaven, and we've got a long way to go, and we've got to work it out and to be forbearing with one another in love. That's what Paul requires of us. So we're to be in the fellowship. Now, some people find it a lot easier to stay at home on Sundays. I'm not saying that this is what you do, but a lot of people find it easier to stay at home on Sundays with the dog, because actually a dog is a better Christian than a lot of Christians who go to CBC. I don't know whether you notice, but dogs wag their tails, you know, when you come home. And dogs look up to you with appealing eyes. They lick your hand, etc. They never answer back. They're never grumblers and whining and whinging and moaning and complaining, etc. You know, really, what better companion could you have than a dog? And so people think, yeah, well, I'll stay at home with the dog, maybe go for a walk. But you see, the test of fellowship is coming into a body of people in a state of imperfection and learning to share in the struggles of life that we have to enjoy. Learning to be able to forbear with one another because, yeah, we come from different countries, we have different cultural backgrounds, we have different perspectives in the way in which we look at things. Now, how am I going to get on with him? How am I going to get on with her? Etc. How can I sort of tune my ear to that particular accent and so on? Why don't they learn the English language and so on? But you see, we have to learn to be forbearing with one another. And why can't Westerners, as it were, you know, shape up and, you know, be more in tune with life in general, like those in Asia and so on? We have so many things to contend with. We must maintain the unity of the Spirit. We must be kind and tender and forgiving. It is unrealistic to claim that all professing Christians or members of the Christian church are both saints in profession and practice. Sadly, they're not. Not all Christians are easy to live with. Christians can be critical, fault-finding, irritating, and proud. But within the context of the Christian fellowship, we have many opportunities to perfect the qualities of Christian grace. The saints will either break us or make us. And when we encounter them, this is my opportunity to exercise forbearance, to display love, to be forbearing, to be patient, and so on. And then the other thing is not only the test of Christian fellowship, but the trials of Christian fortitude. Through suffering, we grow in grace. That's said in Romans chapter 5. It's clearly there in James chapter 1 and verses 2-4. Maybe just reminding you of what is said by James. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. Why? Because the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience or endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, suffering is both loss and gain. We experience subtraction and addition. Something is taken away that something else may be added. And suffering may come in the form of discipline when our Heavenly Father takes the rod and chastens us and corrects us and educates us with it. The trials of Christian fortitude will bring out, as it were, more obviously the evidences of a work of grace within my heart as I accept the suffering and I accept the trials that are given to me. It's grace that God seeks to work within our hearts. And then there is the teaching of the Christian faith. The effect of God's word on the heart of the elect is to humble them and to enlighten them that the truth may produce fruit. Our calling and election is made sure not by reading Calvin's Institutes, not by subscribing to the Westminster or 1689 Confessions of Faith, not by attending Reformed seminars or arguing passionately about the eternal decrees. Our calling and election is made sure, as Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5 and from verse 22, by the fruit of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, is joy, is peace, is long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I'm sometimes amazed that when people listen to some preachers, teachers, they say, oh, he's a godly man. Really? What makes you think so? Because he gave a good message? Because he exegeted very well the Bible? He's probably gone to a good seminar, a seminary. He's had good training. Is that what it is? You've only met the man for the first time as he speaks on a platform and oh, what a saint, what a godly man. Really? Well, maybe he is. But you base it upon what? You don't even know the man. It's really an acquaintance with people with respect to the cultivation of the character of those who have the evidences of the elect. It's not by their preaching, not by their teaching, however commendable it may be. It's not by their learnedness. It's by the life that they live. That's the thing that is all important as a mark of whether they are elect or not. It's experienced in the communion that is had with the members of the Trinity as well as those who constitute the body of Christ. Well, just as I come to close, I was thinking on all of this afternoon. I was sitting out in the back of the house, and the sun was nice and warm, etc. And as I was sitting there thinking about this evening's message, all of a sudden, 1 Corinthians 13 came to mind. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. Because it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of preaching, prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. Though I am a philanthropist and I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Even those deeds which attract even the attention of the world and gets headline news, etc., such as the philanthropic distribution of what is going to help build this hospital or build something else in some part of the third world, etc. All of this is nothing if I have not love. And it is love. Love for God And when it comes to the practicality of loving God, what does it mean to love God? Well, I can, as it were, go home, as it were, and say, love God, because I'm on my own, surrounded by my books, and say, Lord, I love you. Now, Mrs. Smith is a different situation altogether. You know, or Mr. Jones is a different situation altogether. But you, oh Lord, I love. But you see, to love God is to love Mrs. Smith and to love Mr. Jones. They may be a pain in the neck, even as I'm a pain in the neck to them. But you see, this is the test of whether we are truly God's people. Do we love one another in practice? That's the test. These are the evidences. Not the fact that I can pull volumes off my shelf. Well, this is Piper, and this is Sproul, and this is Packer, and this is John Owen, and so on and so on. Hey, look. No, no. It's whether I myself display the marks and the graces and the fruit of the Spirit of God. These are the marks and evidences that I am elect. The others might tell you that I'm Reformed. I take Bunyan from the shelf, he might tell you that I'm a Baptist or something of that nature. But these tell me that I'm a member of the Church of God and I belong to him. That's the thing that's important. And if these things be in you, then, of course, we might have reason and grounds to believe that all is well with my soul. Amen.